11th chapter of the book of Genesis, and to this fascinating and highly significant story, which we call the Tower of Babel. Actually, you will notice that the concentration of the passage is not so much upon the building of a tower as on the building of a city, of which the tower appears to have been the central feature. It's a story that modern man tends to look at with a certain amount of detached amusement, this story of primitive skyscrapers and towers reaching up to heaven, and of man's primitive city building. But if we look at it long enough and look closely enough at the story, eventually what I want to suggest to you this evening is that we begin to see our own reflection in the story of the Tower of Babel, and the reflection of our society in which we live and the world where we are in these days. For this story in Genesis chapter 11 is the account of the first full-scale attempt to build a humanist, secular society based on human technology and ability alone, and bent upon human glory alone. Because the name Babel is just the same, really, as the name Babylon. And Babylon is symbolic in the Bible from Genesis chapter 10 right through to Revelation chapter 18 of a godless materialism, of a man-centered society, and of the worship of human achievement and worldly security. These are the things for which the Tower of Babel really stands. And clearly and without any necessary application, they come right into the modern world in which we live. And all that we begin to see reflected here is so much of the truth about modern man, about his style of living, his aim and purpose, the world into which we are in so many ways caught up and into which we are sucked. A world of godless materialism. A world really built upon the disastrous foundation of secular humanism. The real significance of Babel, you see, lies in the moral and spiritual state of man which it reflects. There's a certain development as you go through the book of Genesis from chapter 3, when man fell into all the disasters that sin brought upon him and upon his world and upon his society, and it begins to spread out from there through the account of the flood and God's anguished heart as he looks out over men and over the world become so different from what he had created it. And you increasingly begin to see the heart of man alienated from God and in rebellion against God, both personally in the breakdown in relationships right away in chapter 4 between Cain and his brother Abel. And here in chapter 11, the sense of the mutual suspicion that exists between man and man, between groups in society, and the divisions that are already occurring. And Babel is the society which has not only left God out of every reckoning, but is building confidently on the false foundation of human self-sufficiency. Now that's our world, really. And there is nothing so relevant to the world in which we live as such areas of the Word of God as this. I become more and more aware of the fact that the Bible is the greatest commentator on our modern society. There is no place in the universe where man finds himself utterly exposed in his real nature, and society described in such real terms as here in Scripture. Then they said, verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Babel, you see, is a way of life. And it's the way of life that presses in upon us in so many different directions today. It is the world in which we are living, and it's such an easy thing, and it doesn't matter who you are this evening, it's an easy thing for you to find this world, this society, this kind of life beginning to percolate through into your thinking, into your own lifestyle. Babel is a way of life. And God's judgment upon it here in Genesis chapter 11 makes it a monument of the awful folly of that way of life. And I want us to try to learn some few of the lessons from it this evening. In a sense, we will just be looking at it in an introductory way. Sometime, who knows, we may come back to it. But I want to speak about three things particularly this evening, so that they may be in your mind. Perhaps I can tell you what they are. I want to say something, first of all, about what this passage says to us about the aim behind the building of Babel. Then I want to say something about the judgment upon the building of Babel. And lastly, if there is time, something about the answer to the building of Babel. The aim behind it, first of all. That aim could be described in two words which become very obvious if you read these early verses of Genesis chapter 11. The aim behind the building of Babel is that these men were first of all seeking significance. In verse 4, "Come, let us make a name for ourselves." They were seeking significance. They longed to have some status, something that would make them have a sense of significance and importance in the world. And they said, "Let us build a tower." It seems that the man who was behind it was most probably this remarkable man, a man obviously of great gifts, and as someone has said, with a certain measure of the megalomaniac about him, called Nimrod, who appears in chapter 10, a man who was a mighty hunter before the Lord in verse 9, and something of an empire builder too. The beginning of his kingdom, chapter 10, verse 10, was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, all of them in the land of Shinar. And it's here that Babel, the city, is being built. But it is a great desire, this city and its building, its great aim is a desire for significance. Let us make a name for ourselves. But it also is a result of an aim for security. They were seeking security, lest, verse 4, we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And here you see is man's attempt to deal with what he sees as a very real problem in society and in life for him, now that sin has broken in upon his life and upon society and into the world. He sees that there is insecurity. Before sin came into the world, there was nothing but a glorious sense of security. There was neither embarrassment nor a sense of impending loss nor threat of any sort in the world as God had made it. There was nothing but fellowship between God and his creatures and the lavish provision that God had made for man in every possible sense. But immediately sin comes into the world, man is conscious of a lack of security, and he runs and hides from God. And this lack of security builds up into mutual suspicion between Cain and Abel, for example, and breaks out into all kinds of distance and alienation in relationships, in home and family and community, in kingdoms and between nations. And they are seeking to deal with this at a human level, and they sought significance and security. And the very striking thing is that these are both things that God desperately wanted man to have. These are both things that God planned that man should know. God meant man to have significance. The psalmist is pondering that in Psalm 8 when he looks up to the starry skies one evening and says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him?" Because man seems so insignificant. In the midst of the vastness of the universe and against that backcloth, man seems so unimportant and so insignificant. What intelligent man could believe that a living personal God could have a personal profound interest in one isolated individual on this one solitary planet? But the psalmist says, "Yet thou hast made him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." Because God has given man a significance which the world has not begun to grasp until it grasps it in Jesus Christ, that God longs for man to experience this significance. There is a sense, you see, in which the whole account of the creation builds up to this climax, that what God is making and forming and creating, he is doing all for the sake of man. He brings the animals before him and says, "This is yours, name them." He sets the creation in order, and he does it as a theater in which man may live for the glory and honor of God and display and reflect that glory. Oh, there is a significance in human life as God created it. And it's this, you see, that man is somehow feebly seeking again. He has lost it because of sin, and he is feebly seeking it. Let us make a name for ourselves. And there is a rather pathetic, plaintive note in that cry. You see what man is doing. And this is very modern, my dear friends, and it comes right down to the pew where we are sitting this evening. He is seeking significance in a world that he is creating that revolves around man. And God has made him so that he will never find his significance anywhere else than in a world that revolves around God. And in a life that revolves around God. I find so many people in our modern society who have lost the sense of the significance of life and of their own significance. I find so many people who, in their own small way, perhaps are empire builders, and they are longing to leave some significant thing in the world. I read a pathetic letter in a Canadian newspaper last year from a man who was writing saying, "Can someone tell me?" He was writing of how people were sending letters to the newspaper asking for all kinds of advice. He said, "Can someone tell me how to leave a mark in this world when I die that will really count?" My dear friends, I want to say to you this evening, where are you really seeking the significance of your life? What is it that makes your life significant? Could you be here this evening because God wants to point out to you the crass and eternal folly of seeking significance in a life that revolves around you or around something human? And ultimately, the only answer to that disorder in the human heart is in Christ. He died to put this right. He died for all that they who live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. And what Jesus was doing on the cross was coming to set right this travesty of life that sin had created, and to lead us back again to where our true significance will be found. I want to suggest to you that this is the root of so much of the restlessness that is in the human heart and in the modern world in which we live. This is the root of so much of the sense of frustration, because men cannot really find what life is all about. It is because you will never find the significance of it until God is at the center of it. That applies to Christian men and women and young people who are here this evening. You will never really discover the real significance of your life until God is at the center of it, right at the center of it. It doesn't matter what you're doing or what your job is or your future may be like. That's a principle that will never be broken. You will never find the real significance of the one life God has given you until God is right at the center of it. And these men rise up as a monument to the folly of those who sought significance in a life that revolved around themselves. But the other thing they aimed for was security. In verse 3, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." And again, God intends man to know security. That really is what salvation involves, and the Bible is full of it. This is what God gave to man in the garden as He instructed him about the way of life that was going to lead him into true and perfect joy. He longed that man might know the security of being under the loving protection and care of his Creator. But the security of the Tower of Babel is a security that derived from human achievement. It is salvation by technology. Now, doesn't that have a very modern ring about it? Isn't that increasingly what the post-war world has put its trust in, by and large? But behind it all, internationally, nationally, and personally, there is a great cry for security in our generation. And behind the facades of our human arrogance, there are the cracks of fear which now and again begin to appear. Men say, "We will hold ourselves together." And so you get the United Nations and conferences and all kinds of gatherings of statesmen. but the seeds of decay are in it, because it is all centered in man. And our society is going to discover it sooner or later, because it's building on a foundation which is inevitably crumbling even as they start to lay the stones upon it. And the man who is building his security anywhere else than in God will find the same tragedy as the tragedy of Babel. That was the aim behind it then, an aim for significance and an aim for security. May I point out to you the judgment that came upon it? Because they had made all their plans, these worldly men, without reference to God or his purpose for them, they would have said that in this complicated world of tower building and urban planning, they had no real interest in God, nor in fact any need for him. There was no need for this concept to be brought into their thinking at all. And the point they were making, you see, was that you can build a society based on man without God, keep all the good things. As one of our prominent politicians was saying on the radio the other day, you can build a society without Christianity, keeping all the good things that Christianity stands for, but without this intolerable concept of a God who became man in Jesus Christ. And they're saying, we don't have any interest in God. But you see, men often think they have said the last word when they say that. We do not include God in our thinking. What these men in Babel didn't realize was that God had a profound interest in them. And that's another matter altogether. God had a profound and personal interest in them. And verse 5 tells us how he began to take that interest in them. The Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. That's an interesting comment if you think of it. It puts all man's proud pretensions in their true perspective. Man thought he was building something that was going to reach to heaven. He was going to span the skies. But God, do you notice, comes down from the real heaven, you see. All man's pretensions and all his arrogant boasts and all his desire to make glory for himself, from the real heaven, they look like Lilliput to Gulliver. And God came down and shakes his head, as it were, in sadness as he ponders on the need for judgment. In verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. Do you notice how that's a parallel to what you read in verses 3 and 4? The men said to one another, come, let us make bricks. And in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. But the final word is in verse 7, when God says, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so it emerges that the decisive hand in human affairs is God's. And the last word in Babel lay not with men, but with God. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there, verse 8, over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And the end was the awful anticlimax of the half-built, abandoned city, a frightful memorial to a godless society and a godless way of life. But what I want to point out to you chiefly is that the decisive hand in human affairs is God's. Do you really believe that this evening, my dear friends, my Christian friends who are committed to Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that this evening, that as you read your daily newspaper, as you see the frightening things that are happening in the world, that the decisive hand in human affairs is God's? That the ultimate destiny of the world doesn't lie in Moscow or Washington or London or wherever? It lies with God. And to bring it down to personal matters, the decisive hand in your affairs is God's. There is nothing more sad in all the wide world, you know, than seeing men and women, sometimes families together, building their Babel, setting up their city, making their plans, looking towards the future, setting out their priorities, organizing things, buying and lending and so on. And not realizing that the decisive hand in human affairs is God's. How often men found this in the Old Testament. In the days of Elijah, for example, when the whole national situation was going from bad to worse and they were afflicted with all kinds of anguish in their political scene from the days of Solomon onwards, when there began to be decay in the nation. And then Elijah stood as God's man who was ready to confront authority and to say the decisive hand in this nation is the hand of God. And they discovered that from their lofty building, God began to bring them down. And he began to create a bankruptcy in the nation, which they would understand, you see. Now, they couldn't understand their spiritual bankruptcy, which began in the days of Solomon. They couldn't understand, or they wouldn't listen to the prophets as they spoke to them about their moral bankruptcy. And so God introduced another kind of bankruptcy. Economic bankruptcy. By holding back the rain. And the people discovered that the decisive hand in human affairs was God's. And the men of Babel found that as they built their tower and raised it up towards heaven. It's of great significance, I think, you see, that the concern in the heart of God in verse 6 is simply to save them from their folly. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is the only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And so God puts a restraint on their godless activity by confusing their language. Now, what that means, I won't pause to deal with this evening. It certainly appears that these particular groups of languages were created as part of this judgment at this period of time in this area of the world. And the reason, of course, is, you see, that peace and unity among men are not necessarily good when they are divorced from God. And so God created confusion amongst them, and his judgments were judgments of national, city-wide confusion. Somebody said to me in New York in April this year, I wonder if the economic bankruptcy to which New York seems to be swiftly moving is maybe God's only way of convincing this city of every other form of bankruptcy which it has seen so far. Comfort and security and unity are not necessarily good things when they are divorced from God. God sometimes intervenes in a work of confusion like this to bring men back to reality. I think it's of great significance that the moment when God was pleased to reverse this confusion of tongues was on the day of Pentecost, when the lips of men were longing to speak not of the wonderful works of men, but of the wonderful works of God. We hear every man speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. But the rise and fall of the city of Babel is a monument to the pride and folly of secular man trying to build without God. Will you notice with me, finally, God's answer to the tragedy of Babel? Because there is a solution and an answer to it. God's coming down upon Babel in restraining judgment was simply a prelude to his coming down in saving mercy in Jesus Christ to create in himself a new humanity, so making peace. God had a plan, you see, to unite all things in him, to create a new society and a new city, as it were, in Christ. But he began almost immediately, because you will perhaps know, if you know these chapters of Genesis, that out of the ruins of that Babylonian civilization, God called a man named Abraham, of whom it was said he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And Abraham, as the prototype of the man of faith, heard the call of God down in the depths of Babylon. With all the atmosphere of Babel still around him, he heard the call of God, and he found something rising within his soul. He was seeking something more. I don't know how many people have said to me since I came to Glasgow 3 years ago, there must be something more to life than this. And Abraham found that beginning to be born in his spirit, and he heard the call of God summoning him. Abraham, he said, I have something more for you than this. I have something other for you than this crumbling city of materialism and human achievement. There is a city whose builder and maker is God, and I'm calling you to be one of its citizens. There is a life that is altogether different from this to be experienced, and I'm summoning you into it. And I will be your God, and you will be my child, and I will make a life for you that you have not begun to dream of. And Abraham, I say, was the prototype of the man of faith. And he looked for a city that had foundations. And ultimately the answer to Babel, you see, and to the city and tower of Babel, is the church of Jesus Christ, which is the temple of God. So there are these two buildings in the world, There is the city of Babel and the tower of Babel, and there is the church of Jesus Christ, which God is building. That's the city man is building. And we are all part of it in our sin, beloved, every single one of us. That's how we're building. Building on the crumbling foundation of human achievement and human glory and human security and human significance. But there is another building going on, and God is building it. Jesus said, I will build my church. And whereas the one is full of insecurity and disaster and frustration and hopelessness, the other is absolutely secure, come what may. I will build my church, says Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now the Bible is in that sense a tale of two cities. The city of Babel and the city of God. And you are a citizen of one of them this evening, my dear friend. You are a citizen of one of them. And if you are a citizen of the city of Babel, building on the crumbling foundations of human achievement and materialism, then the voice of God speaks to you and says, I have something altogether different from that for you. Christianity is not merely some kind of overlay upon life. It's not merely some kind of doctoring up of the human experience. It is being translated out of one kingdom into another. It is being taken from the crumbling city of human despair into the glorious kingdom of God. And God is saying to you, I have something more for you. Have you ever found God saying that to you? I have something more for you. Something more and greater than you've ever known in this world. And the world will not be able to give it to you. But as he draws you and calls you to Jesus Christ, that's where this life is to be found. And I wonder this evening, which city are you in? The Tower of Babel, you see, begins with man's lofty pretensions in reaching upward to God. The Church of Jesus Christ begins with God's astonishing grace in stooping down in Jesus Christ to begin to build in this world the Church of his beloved Son. The Tower of Babel is built upon self-assertion and self-glorification. And the Church of Jesus Christ is built on the self-sacrifice of one who made himself of no reputation and took our sins in his own body on the tree in order that he might take us out of that world into this world. The Tower of Babel ended in monumental failure. And it doesn't take very much imagination to see that the civilization that we are living in our day could so easily end in not very long a time in monumental failure. It's written all around us. But I say to you, if God were to bring you to Christ, and if your life were to be built into his temple as a living stone, then the future is utterly secure, come what may. Nothing shall stop its completion, says Jesus. Well, in which city do you have your citizenship this evening? That's all I want to ask you as we close. My dear friends, God is longing to draw you into the place where there is true significance and true security. And you will be able to say, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Oh, may you be made a child of Zion, a child of God, by coming to Jesus this evening. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we are every one of us so utterly known to thee, and there is nothing in our hearts that thou hast not read through and through. And oh, we pray this evening for thy great mercy's sake, that thou wilt touch our hearts and lives, that we may seek our true significance in a life where God is at the center. Speak to us about that this evening, Father. If some of us have been seeking to keep thee at the periphery of our lives, speak to us about that this evening, and be Lord of everything we are and ever hope to be, that we may find our real significance in thee. If some of us are still in the city that has no foundations, enable us to hear the calling, summoning voice of the Savior this evening, that we may find in him, in his death and rising again, that glorious salvation that makes us citizens of an eternal city. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.